I want you to take your Bible this morning and go to 1 Kings 19. The reference is up on the screen, the first reference, 1 Kings 19. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. Now, let me set the stage a little bit. This morning, we're going to start a study of the life of Elisha. Now, Elisha followed a great prophet of God. Well, he was a great prophet in his own right, but Elijah was the one that Elisha followed and took his training from. And so there's an incredible lot we can learn from him. So we want to spend some really weeks on studying our way through his life, learning what God would have us to learn. But let's just back up just a little bit so we understand as we come into this story that Elijah is the prophet. Elijah has had his big contest on the top of Mount Carmel with the false prophets who were in Israel in that time. And you remember what happened. The false prophets lost. They could not have they did not have their God call down fire from heaven and set the sacrifice on fire. But when Elijah prayed, the fire of God fell, and it ate up the sacrifice, it ate up the wood, it ate up the stones, and also the water. And it was just a profound sign to Israel that God was still God in heaven. Well, after that, they killed the false prophets, and those false prophets were in the employ, particularly of Jezebel, the queen. She was not a nice lady. That's an understatement. She was not a nice lady, and she said to Elijah, I am going to kill you. And so now, all of a sudden, Elijah becomes very much afraid, and he takes off into the desert as far away as he can get from Israel. And you'll remember, and you can read in 1 Kings before this, that God's angel met him out there, gave him something to eat. He had time to sleep and collect himself. And now this 1 Kings chapter 19 is where God is reassigning a bunch of people because Elijah is going, I quit, I'm done, I'm finished. So God says, okay, here's what I got in mind for you. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. So it's time for a king change over that kingdom. And then also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Is God in charge of nations and leaders? Yes, he is. And then anoint Elisha, the son of Zaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So God says, I'm not done with you, Elijah, yet. There's some people I want you to anoint and call into the service for me. And then he makes this interesting comment, Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death who escapes the sword of Jehu. And then he goes back and he answers Elijah's basic issue. God says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Now we're going to come back to that. But Elijah's saying, God, I'm sick and I'm tired and I've been the only one standing by myself. And the, you know, there's so much evil in everything. It's just me, myself, and I against them, the whole nation. And God says, no. You're important, Elijah, but not that important. I actually have 7,000 people that were mine. We'll talk about that in a moment. So it says in verse 19, Elijah went from there and found Elisha, and he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. So Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? There's some humor there, I think. So Elisha left him, went back. He took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He placed the plowing equipment to cook. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So that's the beginning of Elisha's story in many ways. Now, we don't have time to read it this morning, but you can go on into 2 Kings chapter 2, and you can read the story of how God took Elijah, and then Elisha is now commissioned and on his way to being the prophet of God for the next years. And we see in 2 Kings 2 there, Elisha asks for a double portion. I think it's next week we'll be talking about that. And just how God brought him into the ministry. Now, as a professional animal trainer, and this is by Lori Anderson out of Reader's Digest a few years ago, as a professional animal trainer, she says, "I was really disturbed when my own dog developed a bad habit. Every time I hung my wash out on the clothesline, she would yank it down. Drastic action was called for," she says. "I put a white kitchen towel on the line and waited. And every time she pulled it off, I scolded her. After about 2 weeks, she left that towel alone. Then I hung out a large wash and left to do some errands. When I came home, my clean clothes were scattered all over the yard. On the line was that white towel, which the dog had not touched." Well, the fact of the matter is, we as humans train dogs and birds and horses and dolphins and a lot of other animals. But I want you to know something, that God trains men and women. And you are in that training process. All of us are in that training process. Men and women in training. We see it all over the scriptures. Moses is training Joshua, and he steps in to take Moses' place. And Elisha is being trained by Elijah. And Timothy, that young man, is being trained by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And then, of course, Jesus trained 12 to be his disciples and put them through 3 years of God's Bible school. And they learned a great deal during that time. So Elijah, who's that at your side? Well, his name is Elisha. Why is he running around with you? And Elisha would say something like this: "I'm old and gray, and Elisha is training to take my place so that the work of God may go forward." Now, Paul in the New Testament gives God's way of doing this, and I wanted to point this out. So here's Paul writing to Timothy. And this is chapter 2 and verse 2. And he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, there's a progression in that passage. Let me point it out to you. First of all, the things you have heard me say. So Paul is talking about himself, and he's the starting point on this pass of information. So Paul says, "I've been talking, you've been hearing me," and then notice the "you," who is that? Well, that would be Timothy. So Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was a student of Paul, a disciple of Paul. He walked with Paul. He listened to Paul. He took notes on his sermons. I mean, you talk about a great seminary class, only it was one-on-one. Probably much of the time. So Timothy, the things you, Timothy, have heard me, Paul, say in the presence of many witnesses, here's the next one, entrust to reliable men. Okay, Paul says, "Timothy, I gave you truth. I taught you and trained you. Now you take that and you find some reliable men and women out there that you can train as well. And go train them." And those people should be qualified to teach others. So you see how that progression works? It started off with Paul, and then it went to Timothy, and then it went to reliable people. Some, I guess, aren't reliable, and you no point in teaching them because it's not going to do anything, go anywhere. But reliable men to others. And you know, I'm a Christian today, and you're a Christian today, and I have a Bible today, and you have a Bible today, because there are people like Paul, Timothy, reliable men, and others, and others, and others, and others, and others, and others, right down to me and to you. And so I think we need to fit into that pattern somewhere, don't we? Reliable people who can pass it on to others. So we keep this great chain of truth going. That's always the way it is in the scripture. Titus says in Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women should train the younger women. And the idea is there, the godly older ladies have something to say and train for the younger women. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, just a couple verses later, he says, now, Timothy, or Titus, you're older. I want you to teach and encourage the young men. There we have the same process. Older, teaching the younger. Now, it's people that are godly. You know, if a woman or a man in either case has lived their whole lives far from the Lord, I don't think they have a whole lot to offer. But the older folks have lived life. They've been there, done that. They've made mistakes. They've learned from them. They've repented. They started over. They've learned to know God. And they understand a lot of things about life. We should listen to those who have been through that. Older folks are living repositories of knowledge accumulated through all kinds of life experience and education. And I just want you to know something. Older folks who have walked with God are better to go ask life questions about than Siri and Alexa. Okay, you can get some things answered by them. And I figured when I said those two words, we'd have phones all over the room going, I didn't quite hear that. We were sitting the other morning talking at home, and Anita had her phone over there, and all of a sudden it started talking to us about not understanding something. So I think it was listening in. Another thing I want to point out before we go much farther here, it would be this. Romans 15, verse 4, it says, the scriptures were written to teach and encourage us by giving us hope. Now, the scriptures there that Paul would have been talking about was Old Testament. And what he's saying to us is, look, when you're looking back in the Old Testament, when you're reading the stories of Adam and you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah and Elisha, there are things back there that they can teach us. And so all of that God put into his word so that we might be able to learn from them. They become our teachers. And God's Holy Spirit says to us as we're studying, this is why we put it in here. This is why I put the word together the way I did. And so there are many, many things here that we can learn. Now, the Elishas and the Joshuas and the Timothys and the Apollos and the Peters and the James and the Johns are so important to the advancement of Christ's cause and his glory. Because they've taken it in, they've been learners, and then they've been teachers. And, you know, you don't have to stand in front of a class to be a teacher. You can be a teacher to the kids in your house, whatever age they are. You can teach grandkids. A lot of you have grandkids. Are they learning anything about Jesus from us? Should. Well, let's learn a little bit about Elisha, the trainee. His name means El. First of all, that's the first part of it, Elisha. So El is God or Yahshua or Savior. And that last part, Elisha, is Savior. So his name basically means my God is Savior. My God is Savior. What a great name. Now, what do you know? Well, let's look here at a couple of things. That's probably too small for you to see, is it? Oh, boy. All right. What we have here is it's a timeline to show you where Elijah and Elisha were ministering. So we have Saul, David, Solomon, the United Kingdom, because of some really foolish decisions by Rehoboam. The kingdom divides. You're familiar with that history. Judah is the southern kingdom. And in the time of Elijah, Jehoshaphat is king, and he's, for the most part, a good king, worked with Elijah. And then on the other side, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, never had a good king. And if anything, Ahab was the worst of the worst of the worst, because he was married to the worst of the worst of the worst kind of woman, and her name was Jezebel. And so Elijah ministers during this time. Elijah has a lot of confrontation with Ahab and other things that are going on in the nation. And then Elisha's ministry comes out of that. Now, there's a lot of other things we know about Elisha. His ministry began in about 850 BC. He ministers for about 50 years. And he was the son of Shaphat. We read that. Elisha never got married. At least a wife is never mentioned. He had a servant named Gehazi. He lived in Samaria, the capital city of Israel. We know that he traveled often. And it also seems maybe, and we don't know this for sure because the passage we go to talk about this may say something else, but he was bald. Remember, there's one place where they're saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. That depends on how you take bald head. But it would have been really unusual in Jewish times for a guy to be bald. So this is what Elisha was like. Now, we've basically looked at the outward things. We know that God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. So what was going on in his heart? Let me show you some of this. I think you'll be blessed by this. What was his character before he was called? Well, in 1 Kings there, remember, God said to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed me. Now, I want you to know that Elisha was one of those 7,000. He was holy. He was set apart to God, and so God could use him. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. He was holy. The way I like to think about holiness is it's something that's mine, that's uniquely mine, that only I use or have a relationship with. And the best thing I can think of is my toothbrush. That is holy for my use. I never use Anita's because that's holy for her use. And I don't share it with her, mine, either. So it's set apart. It's something ordinary in many cases that have been made special, because now it belongs to somebody else. And so God calls us into this relationship of being holy. I belong to him. I'm uniquely his. He gets my time, attention, worship, and so on. I'm like a tool in his hand. And so I become holy. Now, Elisha then was one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Or he hadn't kissed him, and that was a sign of allegiance. Now, Baal worship was a competing religion at the time. It was a religious system in competition with God. Let me describe just a little bit so you have an idea of what kind of religion that was. Baal worship, they worshiped nature. They worshiped gluttony. They worshiped drunkenness. And they worshiped sexual immorality. He was a fertility god. So involved in worship of Baal was prostitution, free love. Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? And, they basically went to church to be immoral if you were a Baal worshiper. And just about everybody was doing it. Now think about the numbers. So God says, I got 7,000. Well, let's consider what that kind of looks like. There were probably 2.5 million people in Israel during that time. So you have 7,000 who serve the Lord and about 2 million who do not serve the Lord. Wow. So for everybody serving God, there were about 300 who were not. How do you like the odds on that? Be very similar if we took the population of Chicago, which I think is about 2.5 million, and if you had just 7,000 Christians in the whole city up there, that would seem like really a low number. It seemed like everybody was going a different direction. Everybody believed something that was opposite of Jehovah worship at that time. You talk about peer pressure on these 7,000. Did anybody ever sit down and say, you know, you guys, you are in a minority. How do you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? Well, I'm sure there's times they came under a great deal of pressure because they were different. They had pledged their allegiance to the Lord God, and that's the way they wanted to go. But in some senses, the problem was even worse than that. Because it's likely that if you would have asked a lot of those people, they would have said, those 2 million, they would have said, we worship Jehovah. God says, I got 7,000 with holy hearts who have given themselves to me. But a lot of those people in the 2 million, so that'd be 1,993,000 people, some of those folks would have said, I believe in Yahweh. But let me tell you what was going on. They were mixing Jehovah and Baal worship. And it was a terrible problem in the years of particularly the later years of Judah and throughout the Israel and their time. It wasn't that many of them had stopped serving God, but and then started serving Baal, but the fact was they were doing both. They were worshiping God in some sense, in some mix, and also Baal. So we had a unity religion going here. We had ecumenicalism. They were combining truth with error. Those who had the truth had compromised so much with error that what they had left was really not the worship of God at all, the true God of Israel. So we know in the days of Joash in 2 Kings 23, they had an Asherah pole in the temple. So Asherah was considered the wife of Baal. So you talk about bringing raw paganism right into the temple. And there it was. You come in to worship Yahweh and his temple, and boom, there's an Asherah pole where the people that worship Baal and Asherah were coming and using that part of the temple. It also says that there in the temple they housed prostitutes. So when you came to God's house, you had to pass by the rooms of the prostitutes where they were plying their trade. Then there were also industries, it tells us there in 2 Kings 23, industries in the temple that produced goods for their gods. Maybe it'd be the same as setting up a part of our church so that statues of Buddha are being cranked out and being sold right here. Wouldn't you just walk around going, ah, this place feels dirty? So That's probably what we had back at that time. We had 7,000 sold out, wholly devoted to God. Then we had this big middle group that had compromised everything, pretty much, but they still felt comfortable being called children of Abraham and worshipers of Yahweh. And then we had those that had completely left the faith of Yahweh whatsoever. You know, we look at that and we say, how awful can it get? But you know, our American church is doing a lot of the same thing. We have adopted so much paganism. Many of the Catholic Church's doctrines didn't originate in the Bible. They originated out of pagan thought and culture. We Protestants have the same issues. Many Protestant churches have adopted the psychological problem-solving methods based on secular thinkers. You know, you go off to a Christian college in some cases, and you're studying counseling, and you're looking at what did Freud say? What did Maslow say? And frankly, we shouldn't care what they say, because those guys did not arrive at truth biblically. They're going a different direction. We have adopted so many of the things the world does. We have become enamored with American success mentality, and it's just taken over the Christian church. In the past few decades, we have had the emerging church, which is a technical term you may not have heard of, but they basically wrap liberal unbelief in modern garments. And mostly now we just call it progressive Christianity. But we can't progress in truth because we already have the truth. And if you think you have new truth, no, you're just moving away from the established truth God's already given us. These churches tend to focus on woke and the social justice activism. They tend to support LGBTQ plus rights, including same-sex marriage and the ordination of gay, lesbian, and transgendered pastors. We've gone through a seeker church movement, which is basically, in the way I look at it, it's a bait-and-switch evangelistic approach to ministry. You offer people one strategy to get them into your church, and then boom, you try to get them involved in other things. And it doesn't work, and that's been pretty much proven over the last decade or so. We've had churches and denominations sell out to false doctrine and fads of this world. And the fact of the matter is you can't love God and love man too, or love paganism too, and be enamored with these systems. And so, you know, in America today, we're the same way. We have those who don't believe. They've just thrown the Bible out. We have a whole bunch in the middle that have reinterpreted the scripture so that they can say and believe anything they want. And they do that. And then God has, though, over here some folks who have said, I'm in it for the scriptures, for the word of God, to follow God. I want to be holy. I want to be wholly his. I want to belong to him. And they're straight and they're true. And folks, that's where we need to be. No matter what it costs us. Elisha had said no to the Baal system. He said, I will not desert Jehovah God. I will not worship Baal. I will not be involved in the pagan worship. No matter what others do, even if they're in a majority, even if they argue against me, that is not the way I'm going. He says, I'm going to stay holy. I want to be holy before God. You know, the world and its false religions say to us, think what we think. You know, you can't, don't go thinking something that the Bible says and make that the center of your life. Let us tell you what you're going to think. We can't do that. If you want to be holy, you can't do that. They say things like, love what we love. And you know, if you're going to be holy, you can't love what they love, because what they love is in so many cases so opposed to God and his principles. And they say, honor what we honor. And if you want to be holy to God, you can't do that. Let's think about that a little bit. About money, they say money and possessions are the focus for life. It's valuable to give everything to have that. But, you know, I saw a tombstone, or I read about a tombstone one time. It had this on the stone. It said, "He was poor, he became rich, he died anyway." And that's pretty much the story of life, isn't it? Elisha and we must, the world says immerse yourself in sexual pleasure and joy, live it up. And we're going to make sure there are no consequences, so we're going to have the right medications, the right pills, and so on. We'll not worry about babies because we can take care of that. But true Elishas have to say, no, that's not going to be the way I live my life. Think about our music. They say, love our songs, hum our music. Should Christians love the same music as pagan unbelievers? Should our favorite singers be like the Beatles or Presley or Mariah Carey or Taylor Swift or the Beastie Boys and others? Love songs and hate songs and sexual desire and a host of other evil themes? Elisha would say, no, I want to be God's. Do we honor the world's stars? The people, do we become fans of them? Should Christians worship them? Miley Cyrus, J-Lo, Michael Jackson, Simon, Paula. And true Elisha say, no, my heroes are Christians and godly people. So Elishas are holy. They're radical men and women. They're committed to doing things God's way. And they want to live holy lives, pure lives before God. God wants us holy. And he said, you know, Elijah, I want you to know I got 7,000 out there. I don't know if God was looking at America, what he'd say. I wonder how many people have made that decision, like Elijah, to be holy. Well, I better hurry. Let's keep going here. He was holy. Be holy. He was hardworking, too. Notice he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. So he's at the back of the line, and I think I have a picture here, yeah. Don't think about our iron plows and big tractors and everything. He had oxen, and they were probably just scratching the ground. It had to be hard, dusty work. And Elisha was just so wrapped up in that. He was a hard worker, standing behind the oxen as they're pulling through the field. Then I see that, so he's hardworking. I noticed, too, his teamwork. So he's working with others. He's driving the 12th team of oxen. So he's just cooperating with 12 other men. And he is trying to get the work done, and he's trying to help them, and they're all working together. And that's such an amazing and a wonderful thing to see a team work together. I was going to spend some time talking about geese and how teamwork works there. You know, of course, that, and we see this in our skies all the time. It's amazing. They're always in a V-shape. Sometimes it's a very short V-shape, and sometimes it seems to go a long way back. But, you know, every one of those birds, by the flapping of the wings, makes it easier for the guy behind him. Now, that's teamwork. Also, I understand that if geese, if one of them is hurt and it comes down out of formation, a couple others will often come down with it. And so they will try to be there to help. I don't know everything goes on there, but they're quite a team. They work together. They're trying not only to get to the goal, but as they're going to the goal, they're trying to help one another. I think that's just a great picture of us in the church as well. We're headed toward the goal to please the Lord. We're going to heaven someday. But in the meantime, we're helping everybody along the way that we can, and that's important. And so true teams and teammates want all the members of the team to be successful in what they're doing. They're willing to sacrifice their own opinions. They're willing to sacrifice their own desires for the greater good. They build each other up. They encourage others on the team. If you're on a good team and you're a good teammate, that's what you do. I saw a quote by Paul O'Neill from 1994. He was a baseball player, and that particular year, he was the American League batting champion. And sorry to tell you this, he played for the Yankees. Yankees. I told you I don't like the Yankees because genetics. My dad grew up outside Cleveland in the 50s, and there were some awful rivalries between the Yankees of New York and the Indians of Cleveland. And, you know, the Indians had a guy by the name of Bob Lemon. That was my dad's name. So he really felt with the Indians, and he didn't like it when the Yankees came to town and beat his Indians, which I think they did, or at least they had some good battles. So if I don't like the Yankees, it's because genetically I'm linked to my dad. So that's the way it works. But Elisha was a team player. He was uncomplaining. He's 12th in line. It had to be dusty back there. It had to be harder to walk in the soil that's already being overturned. But he's humble. He's willing to do another job, you know, to do the small job. He's the 12th guy back. He doesn't get to say, okay, we're going to do this part of the field. He has to follow the guy in front of him. And so Elisha was a servant. He was saying, I don't have to be first. I don't have to have my way. And God always uses hardworking people. That's what he does. Well, let's quickly finish. He had a hot heart. A hot heart. This guy was passionate. And you see this. Apparently in the story, and this is the way it seems to unfold, is Elijah, who is following God's directive that we told you about earlier, without a word comes up to Elisha while he's plowing or maybe while he's on break, I don't know, and he throws this cloak, his cloak, over Elijah. We used to have an old song, Mantle, Let Your Mantle Fall on Me. Is that one of your old ones, Bev? Okay. We're thinking about that one this week. And I think he just threw his mantle on top of Elisha, and then Elijah kept on walking. Now, I think Elisha instantly understood what was happening, so he stops the team from plowing, or maybe they're resting, I don't know, and he races after Elijah, and he says, can I go home to say goodbye before I follow you? Yeah, I want to go. And he's so excited because he gets to follow Elijah. He knew. And then it's interesting that he killed the oxen and then burned the plow and went off and followed Elijah. Whoa, was he wound up. You know, what grabs me here is he agreed to the offer without having to stop and think about it. He just said, yep, this is what God wants me to do. You'd say, well, no, you should stop and pray about it, Elisha. Maybe it's not God's will for you to follow Elijah. Take your time, make a good decision. But you know, I think that Elisha had already been thinking about it. I think he had already made up his mind that no matter what God wanted him to do, I'm going to do it. And so when Elijah came and offered the job, he said, you know, God must have told him to do that because Elijah follows the Lord. So here he is because God told him to come. And so he just says, I'm in. He didn't have to pray about it. Said, God wants me to do this. Now, there are times we have to stop and pray. Don't get me wrong. But the fact of the matter is, man, I guess he was already a Romans 12 guy, 1 and 2. Present your body a living sacrifice? And he was, I mean, he'd already done that. He was ready to go. And so then he decides, okay, and he owned that those oxen and he owned the plow, apparently. And so he says, I'm not going to need these anymore. So what do I do with them? Well, I'm just going to build a big fire and we'll kill and eat these oxen and I can share that with people around me because they're hungry. And I guess we could say, blessed are those who serve the Lord without looking back. So now he's so excited. I mean, he was thrilled about the opportunity to serve the Lord. I think he's running after Elijah. I think he might be doing cartwheels and high fives and shouting, Yahoo! And I'm thinking that Elijah turned around and looked at him and said, what have I done to you? And he was just really excited. And by the way, what he's doing right here is only signing up for the training. It's not like, oh, today Elijah, tomorrow Elisha. I'm going to take over everything. No. Tomorrow you start your training. You enroll in Elijah's training school. We're going to talk more about that next week to see what's going on. But he has 10 years of apprenticeship ahead of him and preparation, but he's gung-ho. I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. And so he got the opportunity. Wow. Well, if God were to throw a mantle on your shoulders, what will you do? You already made the decision? I don't know what he has for your life. Don't come ask the preacher. Go ask the Holy Spirit. He knows why he created you and what he wants you to do. And this isn't just for young people. It's for all of us. You know, there's always so many needs in a congregation. God gives us spiritual gifts. Are you functioning with your spiritual gift? You know, we need Sunday school teachers and children's evangelistic outreach. We need evangelists in the church. So many other things. God may have something totally different in mind for you. I don't know how he's talented you. I don't know what spiritual gift. But, you know, we need across Christendom, we need pastors and missionaries and musicians and need deacons. You know, I was looking up this week. Do you know what the average age of a Southern Baptist pastor is now in the United States of America? The number they said in 2022 was 53.84. So what is that, like 53 years and 7 months? Let's just say 54 years old. And part of that is because we don't have young people coming up from the bottom. So we need people like that. We need people like that. You know, Christian leaders, Christian servants are not different than anybody else. They're not born with the ability to be extra spiritual. They just make the decisions that put them in the center of God's will. And God says, do this, and they say, yes. That's what a servant does. So there was Elisha's calling. What a man. And he had done a lot of the prep work, and God had worked in his own heart to make him holy. Men and women, we've got to be holy before God, to doing what's right and following him. And then he was hardworking. He is just giving it all he's got. On and on and on. Just so amazing to me, doing this really hard stuff. And then his heart is so engaged. He's so passionate about wanting to serve the Lord. I actually think that he thought plowing was God's will for him, so he was probably a really passionate guy on plowing too. But when God changed his direction and sent him a different way, he's passionate about that too. Hey, I know God wants to do something in your life. He wants to lead you into the reason he created you. So follow him into that, and God will bless. Failures, just get back, come back to the Lord, find your forgiveness, and go on following him, walking with him, loving him. Folks, that's important. And we're not perfect, but we have to do what's right. We have to stop along the way sometimes and say, God, I really messed up. Got to make things right. But don't let the devil steal time from you. His life is short. Serve him today. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for Elisha's example to us. Thank you for that hot and passionate heart you gave him. Oh, wow, was he really wound up? I'd love to have seen him the moment the light of realization came into his eyes. And he was so ready to start his training and to be used by God. And so thank you for giving him that passion and for allowing us to see it. And thank you, Father, that you helped him to be holy. And there must have been times where he really struggled with sin, and yet you helped him through it. And thank you that he was hardworking. Help us to be like that and to learn from this Old Testament passage that you put in the scripture for us. Now, Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, it's important they get saved. Because one of these days, God's death angel is going to pass over our world and our lives. And if we don't have the blood of Christ, we are going to be in big trouble. We're going to die spiritually. And so today it becomes important to get ready ahead of time to have Christ's blood in our lives and over our lives, because his sacrifice takes away our sin. And Father, I pray that you'd work in unbelievers' hearts to bring them to that point. And then, Father, it's important for us Christians to do the will of God in the short time we have left. We're running out. It's about gone. Life is a vapor. And it's really here today and gone tomorrow for us too. And so, Father, give us your wisdom and your will. Help us to choose in the right way, knowing that your path for us is the best one for us. Knowing that your path for us, even if it's hard, you will give us the grace to walk through it. And so thank you. Bless us as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.